This whole theme of exile, this whole theme of feeling like orphans, is the theme of the Old Testament book of Daniel. And we conclude our study in that book this morning. Turn to Daniel chapter 12 as we conclude our study of this fabulous Old Testament book. As we wrap up this morning, I want us all to be reminded of the theme of Daniel. The theme of Daniel would be this, if I were to put it in summary fashion for each one of us. In spite of present appearances, God is absolutely in control. Therefore, live lives of boldness and confidence during your stay in exile on this planet. That was the lesson that Daniel and his three friends needed to be taught and reminded of again and again. It started when they were just teenagers. We met Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 1 when they were only 15 or 16 years old. Their city had been destroyed by terrorists. The Babylonians had come into Jerusalem, destroyed their homes and their fields, their temple. Their spiritual, social, and family lives have been turned upside down. And Daniel and his three friends were drug off into exile to be educated by the enemy. And they needed to learn the lesson as teenagers. In spite of present appearances, God is absolutely in control. So live lives of boldness and confidence during your time of exile on this planet. And then that lesson needed to be relearned again and again as they matured, as Daniel's three friends had to face the fiery furnace, as Daniel had to enter the lion's den. They had to relearn the lesson. In spite of present appearances, God is absolutely in control. Therefore, live lives of boldness and confidence during your time of exile on this planet. And then Daniel received visions in the second half of the book. Visions of end times. Visions of difficult times. Visions that were so horrendous in some ways as he considered what the people of God were going to need to suffer down through the ages, that Daniel became physically sick. And yet, even as he received those visions, the lesson was the same. In spite of present appearances, God is absolutely in control. Therefore, live lives of confidence and boldness during your time of exile. And now in chapter 12, as we leave our friend Daniel, he's 85 years old. And once again, he receives word that the people of God are in for some tough times. The enemies of God's people are going to rise up against her throughout all the ages, and especially near the end of time. And Daniel, as an old man, is still reminded of the same song, just a different verse. And it's a song that we need to sing, and we need to understand that no matter what you're facing, in spite of present appearances, God is absolutely in control. And we are called to live lives of boldness and confidence during our time of exile. You see, one of the great parallels of the book of Daniel is that the Apostle Peter tells us that we who know Christ are in exile. This world, in spite of present appearances, is not our true home. And we are to live in preparation of entering our true homeland. So let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And let's learn afresh this lesson that in spite of present appearances, God is absolutely in control, and we are to live lives of boldness and confidence during our time on this planet in exile. This is the word of God. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would ask that we would learn our lesson well. That in fact, we would remember that in spite of present appearances, you are absolutely in control, and we are then to live with boldness and confidence during these days of our exile. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you notice the title this morning, you might be wondering, what is Boy Scout Christianity? Well, if you know anything about the Boy Scouts, you know that they have a motto and a slogan and an oath or a promise, and they even have a law. For instance, the Scout oath or promise, I'm not going to say the whole thing, but you know it, on my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and so on. The Scout law, a Boy Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, etc. The Scout slogan, do a good turn or do a good deed daily. But what we're going to focus on this morning is the Scout motto, always be prepared. In Daniel chapter 12, we're reminded of the need to be prepared for the future. Daniel is given a vision and hears the word of what things will be like down through the ages. Jesus refers to the verses of this book in Matthew when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he also applies it to the end of the age. And because God is absolutely in control, we can be prepared for whatever is coming toward us. And we need to prepare our children and their children for whatever is coming down the pike. This morning, three things we need to prepare for, three ways we can be prepared as we consider the Word of God concerning the end of the age. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, be prepared to walk with a limp. Look at verse 1. at that time. Now, he's talking about the time referred to in Daniel chapter 11. If you'll notice, we skipped Daniel chapter 11. Why? Because we've already covered that material. We did a mini-series called End Times for Dummies. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to get on iTunes and listen to those messages. We talked about what end times is going to be like, what it's going to be like just before the return of Christ, when Christ returns, and how he's going to set up the new heavens and the new earth. When Daniel says in verse 1, at that time, he's talking about that time of great battle and warfare when the Antichrist will be raised up and all of his followers will fight against the church. At that time of spiritual warfare intensifying. Paul talks about this in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 10. It's also throughout the entire book of Revelation. Again, look at verse 1. There will be a time of trouble such as never has been. Again, Jesus talks about this time of trouble in Matthew 24. And he refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 through the Roman general Titus. But he also refers to the end of the age as well. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, in the last days will come times of difficulty. Guess what? We are in the last days. The last days, from a New Testament perspective, is the entire time from the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven until he returns. We are in the last days, and we are to be prepared for suffering. We are to be prepared to walk with a limp. Now, I know this isn't popular preaching. And I know there are plenty of TV evangelists and churches out there who teach that they believe it is not the will of God for Christians to suffer. There are doctrinal statements of churches in our city that say very clearly that prosperity, economically, physically, mentally, emotionally, that they are part of the gospel promises for the Christian. And I'm here to tell you, that kind of teaching is approaching heresy. It does not fit with the teachings of Scripture. Acts 14, verse 22, an important element to discipleship training, according to the Apostle Paul. Paul went through all the churches, discipling the believers, saying, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, it has been granted to you, the people of God, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. The contemporary church is not being adequately prepared for suffering. We are like a group of athletes that have a game to play in just a couple weeks. And we are sitting on our sofas, cramming down pizzas and Cokes. And we're getting fat. And we're getting soft. And then we're going to be called to get into the game at the most intense time. And we are not going to be ready. Prosperity is making the church of Jesus Christ soft, lazy, and slow. And we need to be prepared to walk with a limp. We need to be prepared to face suffering. Suffering in God's plan serves a redemptive purpose. Look at verse 10. Many shall purify themselves white and be refined. In other words, God uses suffering to cleanse us from our sinfulness. God uses suffering to purge the dross from the purity of the gold of our faith. God uses suffering to supernaturally conform us to the image of Christ. Walking with a limp has a refining, purifying effect. And the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul prays that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that we might share in his sufferings. Why? So that we might become like him. This may not seem like good news for us, but I'm here to tell you that really it is. I've had the privilege of taking my daughter and a couple other girls through one of my favorite books. It seems like little girls enjoy it more, but I think adults as men, when we finally get rid of all that fear of being girly, it's called Hinds Feet on High Places. It's by Hannah Hernard. It's about a little girl named Much Afraid. Much Afraid lives in the town of Craven Fear, and she lives among the fearing relatives, and fear drives her life. And she wants to know the shepherd. And the shepherd lives on the high places. But one thing you need to know about Much Afraid, not only is she always afraid, but she's also crippled. She's unable to walk very well. And she wonders how she could ever get to the high places. And the shepherd comes and says, Much Afraid, I love you. I will bring you to the high places. And Much Afraid is filled with ecstasy. But things don't go quite the way Much Afraid thought they would go. See, the shepherd isn't always immediately next to her. At least she can't perceive him there. And the shepherd gives her a couple companions to help her on her way. Companions that really Much Afraid wanting nothing to do with. Here are the two guides which I promised, said the shepherd quietly. From now on until you are over the steep and difficult places, they will be your companions and helpers. Who are they? Much Afraid whispered to the shepherd. Will you tell me their names? Well, they are very good teachers, said the shepherd. This one, said he, motioning toward the first of the silent figures, is named Sorrow. And the other, her twin sister, is called Suffering. Poor Much Afraid. Her cheeks blanched and she began to tremble from head to foot. She felt so like fainting that she clung to the shepherd for support. I can't go with them, she gasped. I can't. Oh, my shepherd, why do you do this to me? How can I travel in their company? Why must you make sorrow and suffering my companions? Couldn't you have given me joy and peace to go with me? To strengthen me and encourage me and help me on the difficult way? Much Afraid shuddered. The choice seemed terrible. Fear, she knew only too well. But sorrow and suffering had always seemed to her the two most terrifying things she could ever encounter. And then the shepherd, by his grace, calms her down and encourages her to go along with the companions. From the very beginning, the way up the mountains proved to be steeper than anything Much Afraid had supposed herself capable of tackling. And it was not very long before she was forced to seek the help of her companions. Each time she shrinkingly took hold of the hand of either Sorrow or Suffering, a pain went through her. But once their hands were grasped, she found they had amazing strength and seemed able to pull and even lift her upwards and over places which she would have considered utterly impossible to reach. Indeed, without their aid, they would have been impossible places to run, even for a strong and sure-footed person. Because God is absolutely in control, we can live lives of boldness and confidence, even in the midst of suffering. And we are called as the people of God to be prepared to walk with a limp. And then secondly, we're called to be prepared to run at a sprint. Now that may seem like it doesn't jive. How can you walk with a limp and run at a sprint? And the answer is obvious. Only by the grace of God. Look at verse 9. When Daniel gets curious about the great suffering ordained for the people of God, look what God says. Basically, God says, enough, enough. I'm not telling you anymore. You simply go your way. By the way, isn't this incredibly and eerily similar to what we know happened to the disciples in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, the disciple says, Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore Jerusalem? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has set according to his own sovereign purpose. But power will come upon you when you receive the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus says, don't focus on the details of the end times. Instead, focus on sprinting by the power of the gospel through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run the way the winner runs. Now, you've heard me say before, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon, and that's true. We need to be prepared for the long haul. However, we're talking about sprinting in the context of effort and zeal and exertion. Grace is true, and because grace is true, we are to live lives of intense effort as we pursue Christ. There's three areas of focus in this passage that show us what we're to sprint towards. First of all, in verse 3, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars. We're to run our race here on earth with a missional perspective. We're to turn people to righteousness. We're to turn people away from their own hope and their own righteousness. And we're to present the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, his life and substitutionary death as our only hope for heaven. We're to turn people to righteousness. You know, we're always either turning people toward the cross or away from the cross. And we are to sprint on a daily basis to do all in our power to turn people toward righteousness. And then look at verse 4. Jesus says, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. That doesn't mean put it in a vault and hide it. What that means is preserve it, protect it, so that the people of God through the ages can know it. In other words, these visions that Daniel's received, we are to study, as we in fact have been doing. And knowing these words are going to give us wisdom, and they're going to get us prepared. They're going to help us live these lives of exile on this planet. What we're to focus on, what we're to sprint toward, is a knowledge of Scripture. First of all, we're to sprint toward turning people to righteousness, and we're to spend our days sprinting toward a knowledge of Scripture. We're to treasure Scripture. We're to learn it. We're to know it. We're to memorize it. We're to hide it away in our hearts. Look at verse 4. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. What he's talking about there is the people in the world will look everywhere for wisdom and knowledge. We're the information age, right? And God says they'll turn everywhere for knowledge and they won't be benefited by it. But we of the people of God, if we learn the word of God, we will be wise. Again, verse 10. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. How will we understand? Because we know the word of God. And then thirdly, we run at a sprint with respect to simply going about the king's business, living a lives of repentance and faith and just doing the next right thing. Look at verse 13. Jesus repeats himself. Go your way till the end. What's it mean to go your way? It means to walk with Jesus in repentance and faith and do the next right thing. Do the next thing he's called you to do. Now, much the same thing is said in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. When Daniel received the vision of the end times, and he gets sick. What does he do? It says at the end, when all was said and done, he rose and went about the king's business. That's how we're to spend our lives, sprinting through the king's business, seeking to discern what God has called us to do in this life, and then giving ourselves to fulfilling it. You know, one of the great tragedies, in my opinion, now this is just my opinion, if this fits, then do something with it. If it doesn't, then just file it away because it may be useful later. But I think one of the great tragedies of life are how middle-aged people approach retirement. In my opinion, it ought to be the most fruitful period of a person's life on exile in this planet, spiritually. And most of the middle-aged people I know are coasting toward home instead of sprinting. When you're most free and most capable and most equipped to change the world, many middle-aged Christians are playing around with the trinkets of the world. And I, for one, think it's tragic. And I, for one, believe the Father thinks it's tragic. Older men are to disciple younger men. Older women are to disciple younger women. And the older women and the older men are out playing with their toys. And they're not sprinting to the finish. And it's a tragedy. We need more Calebs in our churches. Caleb was 85 years old. 85. And he goes to Joshua and he says, "Give me the hill country. The country where the giants lived. The country that had yet to be conquered in the promised land." Caleb is 85 years old and says, "Give me the hill country." Joe Paterno, coach of Penn State, he turns 81 next month. He still runs with the linemen. He still runs out onto the field and off the field. He still gets in officials' faces. He'll still give the business to a player who messes up. Paterno's not coasting to the finish. He's sprinting. I don't even think the man knows the Lord. How is it that a worldling can put Christians to shame? We are to run at a sprint by the grace of God. And then thirdly and finally, we're also to be prepared to finish with a victory. There should be great hopefulness in our lives. As we walk with a limp, as we run at a sprint, there ought to be great hopefulness in our lives. Look at verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake." This is the clearest portion in the entire Old Testament related to the afterlife, related to the resurrection. Look again at verse 2. "Some will rise to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Folks, we cannot get around the truth. Jesus is the only way to God. There will one day be a time of judgment. Those who know Christ will enter into everlasting life and bliss in the new heaven and the new earth. And those who do not know Christ will be shut out from the presence of God and will be under God's wrath and curse for all eternity. That may not sound very modern or contemporary, but it's the truth. Are you prepared for that day? Do you know Jesus Christ? Or as Mark said earlier this morning, are you playing church? Are you resting and hoping in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Or are you playing church? And if you are a Christ follower, are you living in light of your final victory? Let me ask you something. How would you live your life if you were convinced You couldn't lose. How would you live your life if you were convinced on the final play of the game you won? That's how God calls us to live lives of boldness and confidence during our time of exile on this planet. Don't let yourself fall into despair. Don't let yourself remain discouraged. Keep your eyes on the finish where there is victory. Look at verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and arrives. Don't become impatient with the process. Wait. Things are not as they seem in your life or in this world, because God is secretly at work in ways that we cannot even fathom. We will, if we know Christ, one day arrive. Now notice, one day we will arrive. You know what that means? That means we're not going to arrive here. We need to get rid of these old ideas of arrivalism and triumphalism. We will wrestle with sin and brokenness and fallenness and pain and sorrow and suffering until the day we die or Christ comes back. One day, we will be in the place where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. But this is not that time. And we have the church obsessed with trying to avoid sorrow, suffering, pain. We're trying to sort of forget all of the brokenness of this life by amassing trinkets to distract us from our pain and brokenness. We've ceased thinking of heaven as our hope and are trying to find our hope through the things of this world. Again, verse 13, go your way till the end and then you shall rest. Did you see that? Then you shall rest. Not now. Now is not the time for resting. Then, at the end, then you and I shall rest. But for now, it's time for work. It's time for sprinting. It's time to pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the kingdom of God with the same zeal. And that's my question for us as the church as we say goodbye to Daniel today. Are you sprinting in the gospel? Are you running full on and full out for Christ? Or are you coasting? Are you running in such a way as to win? Where do you need to pick up the pace in your spiritual life? Lastly, verse 13, one day you shall stand in your allotted place at the end. Now notice there's numbers there at the end. Nobody knows what those numbers mean. If you meet someone who says they know what those numbers mean, don't believe them, because they don't. I think God purposely threw numbers in there that make no sense, so that we would recognize we're to persevere to the end. I think that's the only reason why the second number is larger than the first number. Whatever you think you need to do to sprint to the finish, add numbers to it, because that's how much further we're called to persevere and run to the finish. But one day we'll have our allotted place. That's the inheritance reserved in heaven for those who know Christ. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1. See, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, it is precisely because Christians today have stopped thinking about heaven that we've become so ineffective on earth. He says, if you aim at heaven, earth gets thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you get neither. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, we're all familiar with the children's stories that aren't children's stories at all. The Chronicles of Narnia. The children go from our world into a magical place called Narnia, where Aslan, the lion, the great lion, the king, the Christ figure, rules. And the children love going from our world into Narnia because it's a magical place. It's a supernatural place. And in the last book called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis wraps it all up, and the children actually end up leaving their world and Narnia to go to the real heaven. In the last battle, the unicorn at the end of the stories says this: "I've come home at last. This is my real country." In other words, I'm no longer in exile. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for my whole life, but I never knew it until now. The reason why we sometimes love Narnia, the unicorn says, is because it looked a little like this. Then Aslan speaks up and he says, "Yes, the school term is now over. The holiday has begun. The night has ended and this is morning." And then Lewis concludes with these words: "The things that began to happen after that were so great and wonderful that I cannot write them down." For us, the readers, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that all of them lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the finish. And we're not yet there. And so we must be prepared to walk with a limp all our lives. And we must be prepared to run at a sprint all our days. And we must be prepared to see victory at the finish.